Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 21, starts now.
Concordia Choir with Create in Me a Clean Heart. This is something that I think could perhaps be the most neglected part of the Christian life. This could be something that is so essential to the Christian life, so ought to be so woven into the warp and woof of the Christian life, that so many Christians find it awkward. They find it off-putting, embarrassing. And yet, we are invited by Christ to hear this word of absolution, this word of forgiveness, and to come joyfully repenting of our sins, awaiting that forgiveness of sins, again and again in Scripture. We've already heard in Issues, Etc. 24, how that office of the keys, the power to bind and loose sins, have been given to Christ's servants, his pastors. And yet, most Christians think that it's a Roman Catholic practice to go and confess your sins and receive forgiveness of sins and absolution. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. It's Tuesday. I'm sorry. It is not Tuesday. It's Saturday morning. At the next 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24, finding me at a mental disadvantage on this November 3rd. But luckily, I have someone who is as sharp as a tack joining us to talk about confession and absolution, Dr. Larry Rast. He's professor of historical theology and president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, I hope you're up for this, because this is the last 4 hours for me.
Well, it's great to be here on this Tuesday with you, Todd.
I don't know where Tuesday came from.
Well, thanks for those very kind words, and we'll see what we can do. It's been a long week for me as well, but nothing compared to what the great work that you guys have been doing over the last 20 hours. So God bless you, and keep after it, and we'll see what happens.
All right, we certainly will. You can join us with questions or comments as we talk about confession and absolution, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at @issuesetc, or visit our Facebook fan page. We've got a spot for you to leave a question for Dr. Larry Rast on confession and absolution, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Larry, a lot of people think that confession and absolution was one of the things that the 16th century reformers, including Martin Luther, got rid of in the Reformation. Is that true?
No, it's not true at all. Not in the very least. In fact, our Augsburg Confession, Article 11, presented in 1530, though authored by Melanchthon, Luther claimed it as his own, says with absolute clarity that confession is something that the Lutherans retain, that the Evangelical Party retains in the Church, while distinguishing between the compulsory confession of the Roman Catholic Church, saying that we do this because of the for two things: the deep need that sinners have to unburden themselves of their sin, to their pastor, and then on the other hand, to hear especially that marvelous word of grace that the pastor shares as the servant of Christ with them. So, no, by no means was this done away with. It was specifically retained by the Lutheran Church.
And at the time, it wasn't even the general confession, the corporate confession that we're talking about here, or that we so often find nowadays in churches that retrain confession absolution. Mm-hmm. But they were even talking about what we would say is private, individual confession absolution, weren't they?
Yeah, that's absolutely correct. In fact, the typical practice, the day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, and so on, practice of the church was for people to go to their pastors and specifically confess these sins, not to do it in the general setting of the church service, which became the case a number of years later, about 150 years later, but rather it was simply the practice of the church. And the understanding was that this was a place where, again, the burdened sinner could find the relief that they so desperately needed. Because when you have the confession and absolution occurring in a general setting, it can be very, very, well, just general, to use the language. And that is to say that folks would could stand out there and say, well, that's for the other folks in this congregation. It's not for me. And within the context of the private setting with the called servant of the word, it would be very, very directly applied. So it couldn't be, the word of the gospel couldn't be mistaken. It was so emphatic in the application to the contrite individual.
And why is it that Luther wants to emphasize at the time that this is being retained, not only because it is something that is instituted by Christ, it is something that is part and parcel of the Christian life, but he says we retain this because of the absolution. The absolution is the big thing. Why did he say that?
Well, there's a number of reasons. The first would be that within the Roman Catholic setting of the 16th century and obviously before, that the absolution had become obscured, and in a couple of ways. One way was it had become rather a pro forma endeavor, where you know, the compulsory confession once a year at the very least would largely be a case of people going in, mumbling off a series of sins, and then receiving from the priest a conditional absolution along with a necessary satisfaction. So it had fallen into kind of a, you know, day in, day out, this is just what we do. You take it, you take care of the responsibility that's given to you. So the practice had become rather legalistic, you might say, in terms of the individual Christian. And for Luther, that meant that the heart of the thing had been obscured. The really wonderful aspect of confession and absolution, namely the gospel word from Christ that your sins are truly forgiven. So point one, you can't legalistically force somebody to go to confession and expect that they're actually going to speak in an honest way before the pastor, as before God, and confess what it is that really is troubling them. It becomes rather a means of a person qualifying, you might say, for the benefits of the church overall. So that's point one. But second, and already embedded a little bit in the answer to point one, is the nature of the absolution itself. Roman Catholicism had taken a turn, a really disastrous turn, in respect to the idea of confession and absolution well before the time of Luther. In fact, had for the most part entrenched it already in the 13th century, both in theology and in practice, and that entrenchment was in putting confession and absolution forward with a threefold sense, a threefold understanding of confession of sin, absolution by priest, which was conditional, upon third part number three, the satisfaction, the work of satisfaction done by the individual. And anybody who knows Roman Catholics knows that that's part of the deal. You go to the priest, you confess your sins, he absolves you, and then he tells you to go do something. Go say 10 Hail Marys. Go, you know, give so much money to the poor, or support Mother Teresa or Mother Teresa's work, whatever the case may be. And until that work of satisfaction is actually completed, the absolution does not take effect. That is to say, the word of the gospel is made conditional upon an act of the human being. And what Luther wanted to bring the church back to was the marvelous, marvelous gospel character of the absolution, where you have an unconditional proclamation from Christ through the pastor that indeed your sins are forgiven. Not will be, not might be, but in fact are, because of the work of Christ on your behalf.
Where did the Reformers find the biblical roots for the practice of confession and absolution?
Yeah, good question. The practice of confession is encouraged all over the place in the scriptures. One of the ones that I think Lutherans hold most dear in a more general sense, simply in terms of being enjoined to this, is 1 John 1:9. A very familiar text to we Lutherans, and because it's incorporated into our liturgy, that if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But to get to a more pointed and a more kind of specific application of that, you look to places like Luke chapter 10, he who hears you hears me. John chapter 20, he breathed on them and said to his disciples, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. The binding and loosing key being exercised publicly in the church by the called servant of the word, which is really throughout the New Testament and very clearly expressed as we just heard it there in the Gospels.
So they were on firm biblical ground. In retaining this, they were not simply, pulling their punches with regard to reform. They saw this as not only a right practice, but something that was indeed commanded and instituted by Christ Himself.
That's really well put, Todd. You know that I'm a big fan of Charles Porterfield Croft and his work, The Conservative Reformation and Its Theology. And in there, he has the marvelous, marvelous statement. Well, two of them. One is that the overthrow of error does not itself establish truth. So if getting rid of something does not in and of itself guarantee that you're going to put the right thing in its place or have the right thing, it's simply a negative kind of action. And then secondly, Krauth says, it's more important to know what the Reformation retained than what it overthrew. And so when you see the Lutherans retaining private confession and absolution, they would not have done this if they were not utterly convinced that this had a firm, clear biblical basis, and that the Lord Himself enjoined this upon them. It would simply be an adiaphora. Otherwise, it would be something that was neither commanded nor forbidden, and could be done or not done. And their conviction was very, very firmly that the Lord Himself had given this to the church for the sake of the gospel.
Well, so I guess I'm going to have to ask the big historical question, and that is, how did we get from the point where, and it's just absolutely clear in the Lutheran confessions and in any of the writings from the time, that they value the practice of confession and absolution to the same degree that they value the gospel. Luther says what the gospel in its preaching offers to all, absolution offers to the individual. He equates it with the gospel. How did we get to the point where, as we mentioned at the very beginning, many of Luther's theological descendants think that this is something that Luther did or perhaps should have tossed out in the Reformation?
How long do you have?
Well, we got an hour and 40 minutes.
An hour and 45 minutes, yeah. Exactly. It really is one of the more remarkable, for me, and this is a subject I've been working with for about a year now, it really is remarkable to me to see the transition occur historically. And it's not a transition that occurs quickly. There's kind of a build-up towards it over the course of a century. But then when the shift comes, it comes very, very quickly. And so to put it in kind of a larger historical context, the Lutheran Reformers, again, really saw private confession and absolution as being all about the gospel, whether it's, we've already heard from the Augsburg Confession. If you look at some of the predecessor documents to the Augsburg Confession, like the Marburg Articles or the Torgau articles. They're all very, very clear. This is something we're retaining because we're convinced of its biblical basis. We are utterly convinced as well regarding its proper practice in the life of the individual Christian and the church as a whole, the wonderful gospel orientation of this thing, and above all, they would say for lack of a better way of putting it, the kind of ebb and flow that it gives to the Christian life, the discipling character, you might say, of private confession and absolution, particularly in respect to those who are preparing to come to communion. St. Paul says very clearly that a man should examine himself before he goes to communion, and the context in which that examination happened, typically in the Reformation and immediate post-Reformation setting, was private confession and absolution. You looked at yourself, you confessed your sins, you received the absolution from the pastor, and in that respect, then, you were one of those who was seeking, really driving oneself towards receiving the gifts of Christ at the altar. Over time, the division, you might say, between pastor and people in terms of this this marvelous gospel relationship began to erode. And what eroded it was the idea on the part of many people that their pastors weren't sufficiently spiritual to be the ones who discerned whether they were prepared for communion or not. That is to say, a lot of people began to think, I'm more spiritual than my pastor is. So you had kind of a spiritual competition going on between pastors and people. And a lot of the people began to say, you know, I'm just not convinced of this. So I'm not, when my pastor speaks this word of absolution to me, he has no right to do that. He's a sinner. I know he's a sinner. I think he's less spiritual than I am. So who is he to stand up there and say, I, by virtue of the authority of Christ, forgive you all your sins? He can't forgive my sins. Only God can forgive my sins. I don't need, therefore, private confession and absolution. I simply need the word that I am forgiven, generally spoken to me. Well, how do you get that generally spoken to you? It began to move into the context of the church service, where people began to say, I don't want to confess my sins to my pastor. It makes me uncomfortable, or I'm not convinced that he's appropriately spiritual to render this sort of decision. And therefore, they said, at most from him, I would like to hear just a general declaration that would include him, that we're all sinners and we're all forgiven because of Christ. So a very kind of reductionistic idea of the office of the ministry.
Well, now, is this part and parcel of a general degradation in the minds? I think we're kind of in pietist territory here, of the means of grace in general, not only confession and absolution, but baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, and you're absolutely right. And this is the transition, the historical transition into pietism. And there are a couple of elements to that, I think, where you see the movement beyond Luther, who had such high respect for private confession and absolution and worked so hard to retain it, where you see the movement towards this for a couple of reasons. One is the very familiar imagery that Philip Spener, the father of Lutheran pietism, as we like to call him, 1635-1705, Spener liked to put it, where he was no giant, theologically speaking, like Luther, but standing on Luther's shoulders, he could see farther than Luther did. And one of the places he thought he saw a little bit farther was in the incorporation of a more general confession. Now, to Spener's credit, he was not seeking to undo private confession and absolution, but his followers did very, very quickly. And so you have this, first off, this idea of we may not have the same kind of intellectual capacity that a Luther has, but since we've matured a little bit as a church body and in terms of the reformational movement, we can see the new places we need to go. And one place we may need to go is in terms of incorporating a general confession along with private confession and absolution. The second element of it is then that with this movement into pietism, you have an increasingly strong emphasis on individual piety and the spirituality of the individual Christian. And so who is a pastor to judge whether I'm sufficiently contrite or not? Who is the pastor to speak a word of absolution? In a way, I'll go to people whom I'm convinced are truly spiritual to hear that word, or if they're lacking in my particular context, I'll speak that word of absolution to myself, you might say, by virtue of my own private reading of the Bible. So you go away from the more, it's really kind of ironic if you think about it, where the church as community functions best in terms of its spiritual discipline when its members are privately confessing their sins to their pastor, to the church becoming dispersed into a aggregate of like-minded individuals who are using a general absolution at best, or just a generic kind of absolution that they read from the scriptures themselves. Really quite, in my mind, ironic.
It finally got to the point with the Pietists where they could refer to, they say the confessional chair is the devil's chair.
Right, exactly. And there's a whole series of really remarkable texts that begin to appear in the latter part of the 17th century. And in fact, the devil's chair, or the chair of hell, is the kind of language that you'll hear from people like John Caspar Schade, a clergyman who lived in Thuringia, born in 1666. Just an incredible individual who was very, very serious about his ministry, but he was so serious about his ministry that he was afraid to speak a word of absolution to people. He didn't want to speak a specific word of absolution. And so he would restrict himself at best to a kind of general confession, but even that caused great tremors of conscience for him because he feared absolving a person who was not sufficiently contrite. That is to say, he had kind of fallen into the trap of trying to determine who was a wheat and who was a tare in terms of Matthew 13. He was trying to figure out, is this person really, really telling me that they're truly contrite? And so looking at that, he finally decided, I can't tell anybody. He even struggled in terms of himself. People said he was a morose and unhappy individual, and ultimately he died incredibly unhappy, and it's probably because he stressed himself out so bad living under the law. So you have this reaction, almost a violent reaction on the part of pietistic clergy against the use of the old confessional booth, which Lutherans used, or the confessional service held within the church, or held within the sacristy, that kind of thing. And finally, church moves on to simply saying, you know what, we're just not going to use this anymore. We're going to go to a general absolution.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We'll take a break here on this Saturday afternoon, November the 3rd. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're in Hour 21. You can join us with questions or comments on confession and absolution. Our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Our phone number, 1-877-623-6943. And our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. We'll be right back.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is David Rosenketter from Kansas City, Missouri, making my thoughts known on Issues Etc. What does this mean? Well, what it means is simply faithful, confessional, doctrinal-centered, Christ-centered, and I'll tell you guys, continue to hit it out of the park as far as theology goes, and I continue after basically listening from the beginning of the show, being on the air, period, to listen regularly. And I'm looking forward to rejoining the Reformation Club here in a few months. God bless, and have a great Issues, etc. 24 hosting, and I look forward to hearing it.
Thanks so much for spending some of your, it's morning here in the Central Time Zone, so thanks for spending some of Issues, Etc. 24 with us. I'm Craig Feidinger along with Jeff Schwarz, and David Rosenketter was talking about the Reformation Club, so let's talk about that just for a moment. There are four different levels of the Reformation Club: the confessor, apologist, the reformer, and patron. Each of those have a different giving level, and they have benefits such as a T-shirt. You can get books of the month. You also can receive Pastor Matt Harrison's signed copy of Christ Have Mercy, transcripts of the show, and advertising for your church as well. So you can go to our website, issuesetc.org. And Jeff, it's on the, you look for Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses, right? That's on what pages?
On the homepage and on the donate page.
There we go.
Yes. So, yeah, Issues Etc. Reformation Club is a small group of faithful supporters that we know we can rely upon as far as, you know, projected revenue for the next fiscal year. And we're deeply appreciative. Thanks to everyone who's currently in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club and those who plan on renewing. And we ask that you please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in 2013. Special thanks to Kyle Lewis in Swansea, Illinois. A quick story here. I went to Trinity Lutheran Grade School in Edwardsville, Illinois with Kyle Lewis. So my fellow Trinity Lutheran Eagle alum, thank you so much, Kyle, for listening, and thank you for your donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc.
And another thanks to Aaron in Newton, Kansas. Thank you for supporting Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24. Now, you can do the same. Give us a call, 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. And for you beloved on-demand listeners, you can reach us at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Also, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you can give on our donate page, issuesetc.org. This is Issues Etc., and you're listening to Issues Etc. 24.
That's the Collegiate Church Choir of St. Mary Warwick, and they're singing a famous hymn that focuses our mind upon what Jesus does when he absolves our sin. Lord Jesus, think on me. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about confession and absolution. It's Saturday, November the 3rd. This is Issues, Etc., 24, Hour 21. Dr. Rast is professor of historical theology and president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I wanted to kind of bring that story of pietism's ravages against not only confession and absolution, but against the sacraments in general, to a head. And I know that this is now very, very familiar territory, not only for you, but for many of our listeners, where we get to the point in American Lutheran pietism where they are willing to do a cut-and-paste job on the Augsburg Confession. And one of the things that they remove altogether, correct me if I'm wrong, they remove altogether is any kind of confession and absolution.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. You know, when you have the kind of rhetoric of Ashada and others over the course of the latter part of the 17th century, and you mentioned it, Todd, where private confession and absolution is described as, you know, a being of Satan, or as Ashada himself put it, as a Höllenfuhl. It's a the confessional is a satanic, hellish pit. It's not surprising that those who then find themselves or see themselves in the in that particular stream of Lutheranism wouldn't value private confession and absolution at all. In fact, they would find themselves compelled, despite what Luther said, to work to overthrow it. And certainly they did. There are a number of cases of this in the history of Lutheranism, particularly here in the United States, that are really very striking. Two that really jump out to me. One's very familiar to folks. One may not be so familiar, so I'll start with a more unfamiliar one. And that is the work of a person like Gottlieb Schober, who was originally a Moravian merchant, lawyer, lived in North Carolina, Salem, North Carolina. Later on, affiliated with the Lutheran North Carolina Synod, became a pretty significant leader in that Lutheran church body. But in 1817, to celebrate the 300th anniversary of the Reformation, Schober wrote a little book on Luther, and in that book he talked about the true nature of the Reformation, and he cast it in terms of the Reformation as protest against the errors of Rome, and he emphasized the errors that Lutheranism corrected, the things that Lutheranism got rid of. And among those things, he said, ultimately, was confession and absolution. Now, that didn't happen originally. Luther himself couldn't break free from his historical circumstances sufficiently to see that that also needed to be overthrown. But in being faithful heirs of Luther as those who overthrow error, we are compelled ourselves, if we find something we are convinced runs contrary to the scriptures or the biblical witness and the biblical witness, then we should overthrow those things. And so Schober, in this little book on Luther, put forward an edition of the Augsburg Confession in which he did some pretty serious editing. The first edit that he did was simply to include the first 21 articles, the doctrinal articles as they're called, and he cut off articles 22 through 28, the controverted articles, saying that these articles dealt with, past tense, dealt with errors in the Roman Catholic Church, and since we don't have those issues here in America in 1817, they simply no longer apply. So he simply lops off the last part of the Augsburg Confession. But then, in the other segments of the Augsburg Confession, the first 21 articles of the Augsburg Confession, he edits and rewrites on occasion the various articles, taking out the condemnatory clauses, because he was very, very interested in Christian unity, so he took out anything that would condemn any other legitimate Christian expressions, as he saw it, and then tempering, oftentimes, the sacramental language and the very, very clear positions that the Reformers took in 1530, and of course, you can guess, one of the places that he did this was in respect to private confession and absolution. He just dropped it. He said, this is not something that we really see as useful anymore. It was a Roman Catholic practice. Luther couldn't shake himself free of it. And so we, in being good Lutherans, need to help Luther at this point, and that means doing away with private confession and absolution. Now, in Schober's case, it was, you know, the North Carolina was a relatively small group. It ended up being very bound up in controversy with another group of pastors in its midst, who later on went on to form the Tennessee Synod, Paul Hankel and his son David. But it really waited until the second individual that I wanted to mention that people probably know pretty well, at least regular listeners would know very well, and that's Samuel Simon Schmucker, who taught at the Lutheran Theological Seminary at Gettysburg from 1826 to 1864. And Schmucker simply did what Schober had already done. He also made an argument that private confession and absolution was a relic of Roman Catholic practice that really had no business being in the Lutheran confessions, and certainly no business being in Lutheran practice at all. So given that Lutherans had stopped practicing private confession and absolution because it was a hellish, satanic pit, why don't we just go ahead and rewrite the Augsburg Confession and excise that and several other errors from it? He did that regularly in his lecturing and in a variety of places, but finally did it in a very, very formal and what he hoped would be an authoritative way in his definite platform of 1855, where he simply said one of the fundamental errors of the Lutheran Reformation as embraced in the Augsburg Confession was the retention of private confession and absolution.
Now, at first you said, in that European context, perhaps even in the early American context for the Pietists, that they were willing to have a corporate confession and absolution. Was that the case with the Pietists all the way through? Were they saying, hey, let's get rid of this in favor of corporate confession and absolution? Or did they have a problem with that eventually, too?
They had a problem with that eventually as well, that in fact, there really was no this is Shada. That's a very good point you raised there. Here's the difference between a person like Philip Spener and Johann Caspar Schade. Spener retained private confession and absolution. He didn't hold it as highly as his Orthodox and confessional Lutheran colleagues did, but he retained the practice. His colleague, a fellow pastor in Berlin, Schade, was so uncomfortable with private confession and absolution that Spener relieved him of the responsibility of carrying that out. However, then Schade, honestly, I think being consistent theologically, where Spener was not, said, you know, we can't even do a general confession and absolution. The pastor has absolutely no business standing up before a mixed group of people and saying to them, your sins are forgiven. You can't do that because you don't know what the spiritual state of every one of those individuals is. However, at the same time, a pastor has no business speaking a private word of specific absolution to any individual because you never know if they're lying to you or not. The result, of course, being a pastor can never speak a word of absolution. And if you're utterly consistent, you say then no person can actually receive a word of absolution unless they're completely convinced that they've conquered sin in their lives. Now, if you get to that point, you got one serious sinner on your hands.
Okay, what in the world did they do? I mean, you got a lot of baggage left over in the Bible, like John chapter 20,
yeah,
and elsewhere, where it is quite clear that Jesus is talking about forgiving and retaining sins, that he's authorizing them to do with it. What in the world did these guys, who had eventually no use for any kind of confession absolution, do with that raw biblical material?
It's reduced ultimately to interaction between individual Christians. That is, if I say to you, I call you a horrible name, and then I say, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, Todd. I'm horribly, horribly sorry. You, as another individual Christian, not pastor, can say to me, I forgive you for that. Now, that's not spoken, you know. Or the Lord forgives you. No, you can't say that either. You can't say anything. You're stuck. So what do you... it really is just reduced to this kind of one-on-one interaction at most. And kind of a hope then that you find yourself in the right spiritual state, particularly at the moment you die. But there's no means to help you to that spiritual state. There's a profound controversy with one of Schmucker's very, very close associates at this point in time. Benjamin Kurtz was his name. He agreed with Samuel Schmucker entirely in terms of theology. And one of the things that he worked as hard as he possibly could to do was to end the practice of pastors communing people privately. His reasoning behind this was it might give people the false sense that their sins are actually forgiven. So in the end, where do you go? Where do you go? There's a strong word of Christ, your sins are forgiven, but how do you find the means to apply that to yourself? And they leave you on your own to do that. It's terrible.
So I can understand now. I was up in Dearborn, Michigan a couple of weeks ago, and I was having lunch with Joel Baisley, who has done considerable work in translating Walther in particular. Mm-hmm. He's working on year 4 of Der Lutheraner with Walther's theological journal early in the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And he says, these guys, the Walther and his compatriots there, were adamant. They were just absolutely adamant that they avoid substituting a general confession absolution for private confession absolution. And now I understand the context of it. I think they understood that's a slippery slope toward pietism from which we may never even get general confession absolution back.
Right, right. And it was also driven with the other folks that would go on to establish the Missouri Synod. As they were coming into contact, they had a little more regular contact with the American Lutherans like Schmucker and Kurtz and Ezra Keller and other people like that, as well as the German Methodists of the frontier with their revivalism and their refusal to practice private confession and absolution. So when these groups come together, you have this marvelous articulation on the part of Walther that the rest of his colleagues recognize and rejoice in, where they say in the draft constitution for the formation of the LCMS, it's drafted in St. Louis in May 1846. It's revised up here in Fort Wayne in July 1846, where they say where private confession is to be practiced, period, exclamation point, you might even say, where general confession is in use, it may be retained. However, the pastor is to use every possible means to establish the practice of private confession and absolution. Now, when you end up with the Constitution actually adopted, it's not quite that strong in terms of the language. It simply says we continue to practice private confession and absolution. Nevertheless, you see the seriousness with which these Missourians took this point, and one of the reasons that was driving them towards this was the errant practice of other American Lutherans like Schmucker and the like, and the theology behind it, where they were robbing people of the gospel.
Well, now I guess we got to say now we're in a different context. Because we can get all the way to the 20th century and we can find the practice of private confession and absolution, in spite of what the Constitution says among American confessional Lutherans, having fallen almost completely out of practice.
Mm-hmm.
But not for the same reason that the Pietists would have rejected it. They rejected it because they wanted to read hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And they were for some reason, kind of like, I'm pretty sure that you and I are the only two Christians here and I'm not so sure about you. Kind of a thing.
Right,
but
right.
Among those who said that they wanted to keep private confession and absolution, why, with its deep biblical roots, with its absolute rock-solid roots in the documents of the Lutheran Reformation, the Lutheran confessions, why have we ended up in the latter part of the 20th century saying, you know what, there was a long time ago when people actually used to practice this who called themselves Lutheran. Why don't we bring it back?
Man, that's great. That's a great, great, great question. And you look at it, and it's one of the more amazing things to me. That this in fact actually occurs, and it occurs again, kind of in stages, where it's kind of like fading out. You know, it doesn't disappear quickly. There isn't suddenly some move against private confession and absolution, but rather it just kind of fades out of practice slowly. The first step may be a renaming process, and if there are any older listeners on this, they'll probably remember the old practice of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. My grandfather, who was born in the very, very late 19th century and died in the 1970s, became a pastor in 1924, and at his early parsonages, he had his study. There was no office as such in the church or study for the pastor in the church. He had his study at home. The pastor's study was there. And in the parsonage, you had it set up very, very carefully that there were two entrances. There was an entrance to the house and then a private entrance to the pastor's study. And, of course, the pastor's study had a passageway to the regular house and the like. But that was used for the purpose of declaring for communion. And this was kind of the old examination that people went through. You know, you'd come to communion, and the pastor would, you typically had to do this a week or at least a day before the actual communion service. And you would appear before the pastor, and he would then say to you, you know, you're registered for communion. We'll look forward to you to seeing you tomorrow or next week or whatever the case might be at the actual communion service. And in that conversation, you know, I talked to my grandpa about it a number of times when I was a kid. I said, well, what do you ask? And he'd say, well, I'd ask him questions about the catechism. I'd ask him about this and that and the other thing, and just kind of get a sense of, you know, I knew whether they were regularly attending church or whether they hadn't been there. And, you know, everybody in small towns, especially, you know, if somebody's living a scandalous life or that kind of thing. But he said what I wanted to know was especially what they knew about the Lutheran confessions, and I wanted to know also how they understood the sacrament of the altar, particularly in respect to its gospel character. So I just kind of walk him through that, and then at the end of it, of course, he said, I registered just about everybody who came to see me, but occasionally there were folks that I said no to. And one instance that he described, it was a young woman who had been betrothed to another man in the congregation, and she had broken the engagement. And as a result, he said, you know, betrothal, this is kind of old Missouri, he said betrothal is equivalent, engagement is equivalent to the biblical notion of betrothal. So you are already married in the eyes of God, and by breaking the engagement, you therefore are a divorcee. You can't come to communion. So she then had to go through a very public confession of her sins before the entire congregation and then be restored to fellowship by the congregation as a whole. Then she was registered for communion and went on. But point being that you had this kind of, you disassociated the preparation for communion, the registration for communion from private confession and absolution specifically. And as time went on, the registration and the examination portion of registering for communion became less and less involved, and the examination portion wasn't as rigorous as it had been. It became more or less just a matter of showing up, talking to the pastor for a couple of minutes, getting your name down on the page, and then you go on and commune. And then once the Missouri Synod began to practice more frequent communion, it became almost impossible to have these kinds of announcements for and examinations for communion that ultimately the whole very personal relationship between parishioner and pastor in respect to private confession and absolution, as I put it a little bit earlier, faded away.
Well, you see, that was my next question, was I was going to ask whether or not the decrease in frequency of the Lord's Supper led to kind of the break there, but it sounds like it was really the increase in the frequency, not that that's a bad thing, but the increase in frequency made it untenable to continue the practice.
Yeah. You have two discrete, I think, instances of this. The early, when the requirement was in place that everybody be individually examined for communion, the result was, unfortunately, that a lot of, even though you were having weekly communion, many people in the congregation, in fact, in some places, most, didn't go to communion every week. The reason was, it was simply impossible for the pastor to examine everybody, to privately hear confession and absolve everybody in the congregation if it was a larger congregation every week. And, of course, not everybody went every week either. And so then transition that to the pietists who want to know if you're really, really prepared for communion. And they decide, you know, it takes so long for you to get yourself ready that we better just have communion four times a year. So they go to four times a year. That becomes kind of the typical practice in Germany. Then when folks come over to America and we begin to have more frequent practice, even the registration element is too demanding in a lot of cases, and it simply becomes a formality. You know, fill out the card while you're sitting in the pew during the offering, and you'll be ready to go up to communion later on that morning.
Well, let me ask you this, and I want to know what you think, both in terms of, you know, as a historian, but also in a pastoral sense. Do you think that maybe it was ill-advised in the beginning to tie the reception of the Lord's Supper in each and every case with an appearance for private confession and absolution?
Honestly, I do. That's not to question the motivations or even the theological rationale of the people who did that. Rather, I think it would have been more healthy, and you do see this in a number of instances in Lutheranism where the two are held to be very distinct from one another, but not unrelated. But by linking the two so closely together, you do almost end up with the Roman Catholic kind of demand that you fulfill the obligation before you can go to the communion. Though in most cases that was never the intention on the part of the people who practiced this, nonetheless, the result was that in the minds of people, well, I've got to go to confession so that I can be admitted to communion because I have to go to communion once a year or four times a year or whatever the case might be. Where you had the distinction a little more carefully managed, that is to say, where the pastor said, we practice private confession and absolution, we do it at regular hours, and we offer it any time that a person is feeling extreme spiritual duress of any kind, then you have the standalone, you allow yourselves for the standalone emphasis on the gospel character of the absolution.
So it doesn't become a hoop.
Yeah.
Or a prerequisite in something for the Lord's Supper, and then the gospel character of both is permitted. See, what concerns me there, and I think it probably, I think I hear it in what your response to as well, is it was almost as though they were saying through that practice unintentionally.
Like,
you got to get forgiven before you get forgiven.
Right.
You got to get forgiven before you go to the Lord's Supper to get forgiven,
exactly. And,
which I don't think was ever in the minds of the Lutheran reformers there.
No. For Luther, it's you have the catechism. You know, he's very clear on that when he talks about what is confession. Well, it has two parts. First, we confess our sin. Second, that we receive absolution, forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself. And then when he answers the obvious question that people are going to have, well, what sin should I confess? He says what? Well, consider the Ten Commandments and then think about who you are. Am I a son or daughter? Am I husband, father? You know, what's my job? That kind of thing. And you're going to, that's just something that becomes part of the rhythm of your life and the shaping character of your walk and your vocation as a Christian. I'm not a perfect father. I goof up all the time. So what do I have to confess? I have these sins to confess as father. I'm president of a seminary. I goof up all the time. I have these sins to confess. So where do I go to receive a specific word of absolution for that? Well, I go to my confessor, and I hear that word spoken directly to me. And I go to the Lord's Supper, where I commune with those who also have been gathered into the family of Christ, who confess with me. You oftentimes get the kind of crazy question, is there a different kind of forgiveness that's offered in the Lord's Supper, in baptism, in confession and absolution? Is it different in character? Well, of course not. It's not different in quality or character. It's the Lord's forgiveness of sins, but it's applied within a unique context and functions, you might say, differently in terms of bringing you along in your discipleship as a follower of Christ.
Does it also have the added effect to forge and I know this is right up your alley since you are president of a seminary, to forge a genuinely pastoral relationship, that is one that is grounded in the means of grace and around the Word of God, between pastor and individual parishioners?
Mm-hmm. I think so. I think that's one of the great blessings of this marvelous, marvelous gift that the Lord has given to us, where in a way it relieves the burden of both the one who confesses and the one who absolves. So I don't have to be the great discerner of one's spiritual state. I don't have to figure out, is this person in the kingdom of God or not? Because, and we haven't said this yet, or I haven't said this yet, and I probably should have before, the whole assumption that I can speak a word of absolution as a called and ordained servant is the fact that Jesus Christ has died and risen again for the sins of the person who sits before me. But what it relieves me of is peering into their heart to determine with absolute certainty that they're a believer. I can speak this word objectively because it's a word that the Lord has given me to speak. At the same time, the person who is overwhelmed with distress over the sense of their sinfulness, they're contrite, and they come to their pastor and they say, Pastor, I know there's forgiveness of sins. I know the Lord has suffered and died for everybody, but I'm a terrible sinner. I can, you know, and I've heard the word of the Lord. I've seek to be a faithful Christian, and I sin and I sin and I sin again. There's no way I can be forgiven. And to be able to speak then that word of absolution to that person in a direct way, objective way, and they can hear it in an objective way, so it's not dependent upon the personality or character of the pastor. So that person can hear, as Luther puts it, as though the Lord himself is speaking this word to us, hear the voice of Christ in the absolution. That is a great, great gift.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend another hour with Dr. Larry Rast, and we're going to spend the better part of that hour, at least the first part of that hour, exploring some ideas about how we can restore the practice. Now, in order to restore the practice, we got to restore the teaching. And I think part of the reason the practice is unknown is because the teaching is unknown. But it's not hard to find. It's right there in our catechism. It's right there in our confessions. And it certainly is right there in Holy Scripture. So we'll talk about the scriptural and the confessional material that's provided to us by way of teaching about this great gift of confession and absolution, and then how we restore this among our people and our pastors and our congregations. Dr. Larry Rast is professor of historical theology and president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about confession and absolution. Hour 21 going to hour 22 of Issues, Etc. 24. It's Saturday, November the 3rd. Give us a call with questions or comments. I know we got a lot of questions for Larry, and we'll get to them on the other side of the break. 1-877-623-MYIE or facebook.com/issuesETC.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
What does Issues, Etc. mean to me? For me, the lifelong Lutheran, Issues, Etc. provides a consistently true message of salvation from our sins through use of Scripture. This helps seal the cracks of my life coming from doubts, fears and temptations within ourselves, from worldly influences, and from Satan. While Issues, Etc. can never truly be a church replacement, the program can and does provide true teaching of the Word of God. This teaching supplements and strengthens the true Word and Sacrament offered at congregations that preach we are justified before God only because Christ bore our sins through His death and resurrection. I offer one specific example of many of how Issues, Etc. builds and strengthens the true faith. A few years ago, listeners were asked to provide their favorite hymns that were reviewed during a one-week series. These programs were rebroadcasted a few months ago. The list almost lined up with hymns we sing in our congregation. The Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Absolutely. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You bet. Lord, Thee I love with all my heart, yes, by the gift of faith. Thy strong word, yes, it does cleave the darkness. But God's own child, I gladly say it. Okay, I'm listening. At the end of the hour, the gift of baptism is a sacrament that provides us with God's daily assurance that we are named as His children, giving us protection from sin, Satan, and death, comes to the present instead of being a long past event from my early childhood. Once more, the musically inclined side of me hits the rewind button on the MP3 player early and often to learn this hymn, usually while I'm walking the dog. A note gives to my pastor about this hymn. I sang this hymn in church to help punctuate a faithful sermon on baptism. And then God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, now gets on my congregation's hymn board rotation for its ability to teach what we profess about baptism. I'm Mark from Appleton, Wisconsin. I thank both the staff and the guests at Issues, Etc., for continuing to preach God's Word in a way that encourages and builds upon what is preached at confessional Lutheran congregations. I'm looking forward to hearing more from Issues, Etc.
Thank you. People like all different kinds of aspects of Issues, Etc. The common denominator for all of it is its Christ-centered, cross-focused message. And that comes out through loud and clear through hymn studies. We just studied last week the hymns of Martin Luther. We did a hymn study for All the Saints, for All Saints Day with Dr. Arthur Just, and we studied the hymn Behold a Host Arrayed in White. And if you appreciate these hymn studies on issues, etc., we'd deeply appreciate your support. You can call now, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. No gift is too small, and for any size donation during Issues Etc. 24, basically in the next 3 hours, we'll send you a 2-CD set, Lutheran Service Book, Hymns and Services. 618-223-8385, issuesetc.org. Special thanks to a good friend of the show, Pastor Michael Moore in Strasbourg, Illinois. We love Michael. I wish he would call the show more often. I wish he'd definitely call the comment line more often. Some of the best comments we've ever received on the Issues Etc. comment line have come from Pastor Michael Moore, faithful confessional Lutheran pastor in Strasbourg, Illinois. Thank you so much, Pastor Moore. We deeply appreciate it.
He told me on the phone he's treating his pledge like, I guess it would be like one of these marathons or some kind of a-thon. He said it was a nickel for every minute or something like that that we're on the air. So that's how he came to that particular amount.
But, well, considering the fact that I graduated from the University of Missouri Columbia School of Journalism without ever having to take a math course.
Let me guess, you need a calculator to figure that out.
And that I've been working for, you know, we've been on the air here for 21 hours. I'm not even going to attempt to figure out how Pastor Moore came with.
How did you graduate from Mizzou without taking a math course?
You shuffled things around at that, you know, once you got in your major, you know, you pretty much had journalism courses the last 2 years, and you just shuffled things around, you know. I did take a course.
I don't know, any institution allows you to shuffle things around so you don't have to take a math course.
Yeah. You know what that sounds like to me, Todd? That sounds like the Schwarz Shim Sham.
I did take a very important course called Coaching Basketball with the head basketball coach, Norm Stewart. And the thing about it, he wouldn't let anybody carry recorders or anything in the class because, boy, if you could record some of the things, it was just off the cuff. And
it was stuff he had to say.
Yeah, off the cuff, and he would never say in a press conference, but that was quite an experience. Norman Stewart at J School at University of Missouri Columbia. So thanks again, Pastor Moore. Thanks for all of you who have listened to Issues Etc. 24. Thanks for all of you who have supported us financially, and you can still do so in the next 3 hours. An hour from now, we'll be giving away Luther's Works, Volume 69, to people. You have an opportunity, if you donated $100 or more, to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. IssuesETC.org, 618-223-8385, 877-623-6943, and maybe an hour from now, you will be the recipient of Luther's Works, Volume 69.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 22, starts now.
The Schola Cantorum of St. Peter's in the Loop with the first stanza of When in the Hour of Deepest Need. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest here in Hour 22 of Issues Etc. 24 on this Saturday morning, November the 3rd. We're talking about confession and absolution. He's professor of historical theology and president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, real quickly, We've talked about the biblical data, we've talked about the confessional data, and we've talked about the fact that there's really no excuse for the fact that private confession and absolution has fallen into as much disuse as it has. What is the best way for the church who has this as their biblical heritage, who has this as their strong confession, to restore its use?
Well, another really, really good question. And speaking to one who sought to do this, and who perhaps succeeded to a certain degree, you might say. It was simply a matter of leading people more deeply into the Scripture and the confessions themselves. Not to make this, you know, I didn't want to beat people over the head with the topic or other topics. You know, it was simply a matter of saying, we have a great blessing here. We have a great opportunity to receive the gospel. So how do you begin to instill that kind of a mindset? How do you begin to help people have a framework for desiring and pursuing these things? And well, you can't do that by the law. So you can't just go to folks and say, you know what, the Bible and the confession say we have to do this, so we have to do it. Typically, when you take that kind of approach, people are going to push back very, very hard, and the pastor's going to end up very, very frustrated, and nobody's going to be served well by the end of it. But rather, seeing how the Scriptures regularly enjoin this activity and encourage people to pursue and seek out their pastors for this gift, well, that's a good place to begin to work with them, showing them that this is not, here's one of the big problems, and you've already touched on it a couple of times, Todd, that it's not just a Catholic thing. Is a significant challenge. You know, when I was growing up, we didn't have private confession and absolution in my home congregation in Northern Illinois. We had the only place that I knew about this was from my Catholic friends, and I had a lot of Catholic friends in the town where I grew up. And watching them once a year, typically during Holy Week, have to trudge over and do their thing, you know, because their parents were forcing them to. You got to go to confession. You got to go tell the priest something. And so we would all get together and kind of come up with stuff for them to tell the priest to see if they could really kind of, you know, get the priest off kilter and have him be shocked and dismayed by what 12 and 13-year-old boys could come up with. And then they'd go do it, and that'd be the end of it for another year until they were forced to do the same. And by the time they were in high school, none of them were going, and all of them had lost interest. So, you know, and that's most people's experience with this. The Catholics have to do it. Well, if it comes off that the Lutherans are saying you have to do this, it sounds awfully Roman Catholic. So if it looks Catholic and it sounds Catholic, people are going to say it must be Catholic. No, it's not. It's biblical. And it's Lutheran. It's evangelical. It's about the gospel. So moving people, working people into the biblical doctrine, the confessional explanation of it, the historical practice of the Lutheran Church, honestly recognizing the pressures that go along with this, that it is something that most people think of as Roman Catholic, but then moving them away from that kind of knee-jerk response to it, and helping them see that this is, again, a gift that is there for them. It's something the Lord has prepared, and that He's there with, seeking at every point to share with them, to give to them. And so, you know, we did that at my congregation where I served in the Mid-South District, and not a lot of people took me up on that, but where it came from was me simply repeatedly talking about the unique applications of the gospel. Because they all understood baptism and the Lord's Supper. They all got that. Yeah, baptism. You know, within the context of so many Baptists that we were in Middle Tennessee, to say, you know, in baptism, this is all about what God does. They loved that. And then when you go to the Lord's Supper, this is Christ right here with us for the forgiveness of sins. They loved that. And so the next step was to say, and here's the word of absolution, not just in a general sense, because I know you've all questioned it at one point or another when you've heard it. I forgive you all your sins. You know, I forgive y'all your sin, or all y'all your sins in the name of Christ. And some people are out there saying to themselves, well, yeah, but for them then to be able to come and hear it objectively, clearly, personally, and have that applied in that powerful way, then folks started seeking me out and saying, Pastor, is there a way we can do this? Probably the first step was folks just coming and saying, Pastor, I have this terrible sin I've committed, and I need to tell you. And me absolving them of that after we went through that. And me then saying, you know, we do have a way. We do have a right in which we can step through this, and showing them that, right, and, you know, walking through it with them, and they say, you know what, this is great stuff. And say, yeah, it is. It is. And one last thing that, if I might add to all of that, me being willing to do that with my own confessor. If I'm not a confessor myself, it's awfully difficult, it seems to me, to act with absolute, sorry to use the word, transparency with those with whom I'm working in regard to this. If I believe that this is the gift that it really is, then I'm going to seek out a confessor myself. And that's probably, I should have said that is point number one. That's where you start.
So the pastoral approach is Luther's classic approach, whether it be this or the Lord's Supper. No compulsion. Teach and extol it for the gift and the gospel that it is, and be patient.
Yeah, yep. And you're going to have people who are all, different points on the spectrum. When I was a very young, this is many years ago, so young, thin, and had hair, young new pastor, and very idealistically going into my congregation and with the idea that, hey, and wonderfully so, and very confident in the power of the word. Oh, this is, we're going to create. I was actually kind of a millennialist where I thought, hey, we're going to create the perfect congregation here, and everybody's going to be, it's just going to be wonderful. We'll create the perfect utopian community. But over time, I realized that part of my responsibility, part of life, better yet, as a pastor, was that there were going to be people who were at all different points, kind of on one, it's kind of like those moving walkways in the airport that I'm walking on all the time. And you have some people who get on, and all they want to do is stand on the side. And then you have other people who are walking along, but they're walking slowly, even though they're walking in the walking lane. And, of course, I try and run them over in Christian love. But and you have people who get on and decide they want to get off. And you have people everywhere on this thing going at different speeds. And I realized that, again, that different people were going to get to the point where they said this, they see the gift. You can lay the gift in front of them, and some of them right away said, yeah, that's it. That's what I want. That's what I need. Yeah, but it's still kind of weird for me because it seems so Catholic. And others, who weren't sure whether I would be, whether I would actually keep their secrets or not. There had to be a development of trust between me and them on that point as well. They had to have confidence that their pastor wasn't a blabbermouth. Because he sure talked a lot, but he didn't talk about those things. So in time, they came to recognize that as well. So different people are at different points on that spectrum, on that movement, and not everybody was going to get there at the same time. And when I came to that realization, then I could, again, it relieved me of a burden, and simply it allowed me to put the gift in front of people and to invite them. God has this for you. It's a gift. And many of them, as good dear Christians, would say, yes, I want that. And others took them a little longer, and some were still thinking about it when I received the call to the seminary. And that's the way it is.
David in St. Louis has this question. Is there another place in Scripture besides the bestowing of the keys to the apostles, and we mentioned those several places, where the practice of absolution as a pastoral duty is inferred or explicitly described?
Practice of absolution is a pastoral duty. Well, I mean, you have, again, you have the Lord, who is the one who receives sinners. And there's a number of instances of this. And then he says to those sinners, as they confess their sins, I forgive you. Or he'll do it in a little bit different way. What's easier to say to this man? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk, after he's absolved him. And, of course, all the people think that the easier thing is to say your sins are forgiven, because they're just words. They're simply words. And the point Jesus is trying to get across, it's easier for him, if you will, to heal a lame man and cause him to walk as he exercises his power omnipotently, than it is for the forgiveness of sins to be applied, because what that will require for Christ is him to live the perfect life, which he is doing, to carry the load of human sin, which he is doing and will take to the cross, and to be abandoned by God. for the sake of the forgiveness, the objective forgiveness of sins of all human beings. So the harder thing to say, actually, irony at work here in John's gospel, is your sins are forgiven. But because of the word of Christ, then, that announcement, that declaration, that literal absolution, that absolving word then that pastors share, is one that has objective character. And that's, again, specifically using the Lord's own ministry as the example. That's what we then do as his called servants. We don't do it in our name. We do it in his name.
Here's a touchy one. Marin in North Dakota says, in past history, did a pastor's wife confess her sins to a pastor other than her husband?
Ooh, that's a good question. And honestly, I don't know the answer. But thinking about it, it would depend on the setting, I'm quite sure. If you had a larger congregation, a larger church like Spener in Berlin, where they had at least three pastors on the staff, you could, if you were a pastor's wife, probably arrange to meet with one of the other pastors. However, if you were at a congregation where there was only one pastor, one of the smaller churches, you confessed to your pastor, who was your husband. That could be kind of interesting, wouldn't it?
Well, okay, since you're in the business of pastoral formation with these young men, I have a concern there, if only in this sense, and that is a young pastor coming out like you were when you came out when you still had hair, who's gung-ho and who means well, but yeah. Who says, look, honey, I'm your pastor and you're going to confess your sins to me.
Yeah.
And she says, just out of kind of wifely concern, you know, honey, I just don't think that's a good idea.
Yeah.
I think maybe I would be better off, you know, talking to the retired pastor in the congregation or something like that. My concern, I think it's more for the pastor, the well-being of his marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And I just know, and you know it as well, the
yes.
inability to be a pastor sometimes to members of your own family in that sense that you are to other parishioners.
Yeah, that's a great point. I totally agree. And you know, we have a different, marriage functions a little bit differently. Socially speaking, today, you know, our culture has a little different understanding of marriage, and so there is, if you will, socially speaking, it's appropriate for a wife of a pastor to seek out the counsel of another pastor. It's more easily done, you might say, in the present day than it would have been in 17th century Germany, where, on the one hand, you know, if you're in a relatively isolated town, there's only one pastor, your husband's the only option. On the other hand, today there's far more flexibility in terms of seeking out other pastors to whom you can confess for the sake of the marriage, and I think you captured it very, very well there. On the other hand, you know, my wife and I are pretty honest with one another in terms of our own we know one another's flaws and failings and the like, and we're even at the point where we can rejoice in those things. We know how one another are going to respond, and we see the complementarity that the Lord has given us in one another, where my weaknesses, she makes up for a lot of my weaknesses, and I think I make up for some of hers as well. She has far fewer than I do. But, you know, you get the point. It really is a tricky thing, and it takes a lot of wisdom, and it takes, I think, on the part of particularly a young pastor, but any pastor, the willingness to say, you know, this is not a threat to me. It relieves yet another burden for my wife that she doesn't have to say these things that I might, humanly speaking, consider hurtful to my face. It relieves her of that as well.
Paul in California says, while we normally recognize two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we also say confession and absolution can be recognized as a sacrament. What is your view, Dr. Rath?
Yeah, well, that, in fact, this is one of these great Lutheran things where Rome decides the number of sacraments by virtue of having a so-called ecumenical council and sets the number at seven. The Lutherans come along and say, there aren't seven. And when people ask them, well, how many are there? Well, there are two or three or four. You know, for Lutherans, that kind of hard and fast definition isn't the point. Very much like in the Augsburg Confession, in the Lutheran Confessions in general, you don't have an article on the number of books in the canon like you do in the Reformed tradition. You know, they are determined that they're going to list the books. These are the books, where Lutherans rejoice in the gift of the word that's given to them. It's much the same way with the sacraments. So, yes, baptism in the Lord's Supper, there has been no controversy and no significant question ever in Lutheranism about the nature of those as sacraments. On the other hand, there have been questions about confession and absolution. At times, Luther will say unequivocally, yes, this is a sacrament. At other times, he hedges. Same thing is true of ordination. Sometimes, you know, you hear Philip Melanchthon in the Augsburg Confession, or if we speak about ordination in this way, then we're not opposed to calling it a sacrament. But, you know, a negative definition. Therefore, what's the point? The point is not legalistically defining the number of sacraments as such, but rather identifying once more what is it that the Lord is giving. This is a place where the Lord is at work giving his greatest of all gifts, the forgiveness of sins, for the comfort of sinners. That's the point.
Robert in Beamer, Nebraska, has a couple questions for you, Dr. Rast. He says, in a recent debate, one friend said that lay people can forgive with the same spiritual absolution before God as a pastor can forgive. Another friend said, no, a pastor forgives in the stead and by the command of Christ, and a lay person has not been given the standing in the stead and by that command. And then went on to argue that the pastor gives a, quote-unquote, vertical forgiveness in that the pastor has been given the use of the keys. A layperson should forgive just as freely as Christ forgives, but the layperson could only forgive sins done against him, and thus is a horizontal forgiveness. Now, his question, if a layperson's forgiveness does forgive my sins before God, that part of the liturgy where the pastor forgives in Christ's stead is superfluous and doesn't matter. What are your thoughts on that?
Okay, wow, that's a lot of stuff in a little space. We're starting to worry when you begin to create those kinds of structures. I begin to worry about kind of a legalism creeping in here. And instead, what the Lord is about is providing concrete places where people can hear the unequivocal objective forgiveness of sins. That's why the Lord has established the office of the public ministry, and we often use that kind of language, especially in within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, using on the basis of C.F.W. Walther and his incredible work, Church and Ministry. And the point being that not everybody is called publicly to the office of the ministry, which has as one of its gift-giving responsibilities and functions, using that word very advisedly, absolution. However, here's again, I think, a place where the public office of the ministry functioning in a private setting, namely private confession and absolution, is actually preferable to that of the public office of the ministry operating in a general confession and absolution. And what I mean by that is, once more, it's about the gifts. And I affirm the general confession and absolution because it's based upon, once more, the objective work of Christ on our behalf. And when that absolution is spoken, it is objectively true, even as it is cast out very widely. However, once more, if a person is as burdened by sin that they're at the point of seeking absolution, the gift that the Lord offers through private confession and absolution is that direct application of the absolution spoken specifically to the individual. And that's what pastors are called to do. That's the gift, one of the aspects of the gift of the pastor. Now, when it comes to distinguishing between those who offer an absolution in a private setting as a lay person, again, the Lord has called us to that. If your brother sins against you, go and seek him out and forgive him. Forgive him repeatedly. We are all called to do that as Christian people. So lay people can speak that word of forgiveness, and it is a viable absolution because, again, the absolution is based upon the completed and objective work of Christ. However, the office of the ministry is set apart, not a higher office, but a distinct office within the church so that people can hear through the called and ordained servant of the word, the voice of Christ as clearly as possible. And that happens certainly through the general absolution, but I would argue it happens even more personally and specifically. That's the distinction I'm making there to the person who hears it in private confession and absolution.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll get to more of our listeners' questions for Dr. Larry Rast as we talk about confession and absolution. Hour 22 of Issues Etc. 24. It's Saturday afternoon, November the 3rd. Join us with questions or comments. We still have time and space for your questions or comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Stay tuned.
Constant sorrow through his day. I am the man of constant sorrow. I've seen trouble.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, I'm Teresa Gaffer from Maple Grove, Minnesota, and I wanted to let you know how grateful I am to Issues Etc. and how much I appreciate that you reinforce what I hear at my church every Sunday and what a great job you do in providing additional resources and information on our faith. This was made abundantly clear to me this last winter when I misguidedly took a community ed class titled Spirituality and World Religions. I thought it would be a comparative religions type of class, but it ended up being something completely different. I was told that each religion is basically the same because they all profess the idea of love God, love your neighbor. The God they discussed was what I privately referred to as a Stuart Smalley God, because the mantra was, I'm good enough, I'm moral enough, and gosh darn it, God likes me. Well, I knew I couldn't keep quiet, but I needed help with what to say and how to present the truth. Well, then I remembered a book that had once been included in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month feature, a book called The Spirituality of the Cross by Jean Edward Veith. I immediately ordered the book, and it was exactly what I needed. I also searched your website and replayed and re-listened to the interviews you had done with him on this topic. That helped arm me with the words and the tools that I needed. One week, the teacher asked us, what is a spiritual person, and how does a spiritual person behave? The class and the instructor all gave very mushy and moralistic answers, mostly about following the golden rule. But with your help, I was able to make a clear profession of the true Christian faith compared to the watered-down, moralistic Christianity that they had presented. I didn't make many fans when I talked about the three ladders that people use to climb their way up to God. That is moralism, mysticism, and speculation. They couldn't understand my insistence that I couldn't do it myself, that I couldn't be good enough, I couldn't love God enough. But I was chastised and told that God wouldn't have given us these rules if we weren't able to keep them. But I kept on insisting that I couldn't keep them, and that's why I needed Jesus. But I was dismissed with a, oh, it just can't be that easy. Well, I did all that I could do. I proclaimed law and gospel. But the experience underscored to me what a great help you, your website, and your podcasts, and how great they really are. You were there when I needed you, and I really appreciated your help so I could better articulate the truth. Thanks so much. Bye.
That's one of the things we try to do here on Issues Etc. is destroy those ladders of moralism, mysticism, and rationalism. And we're asking you for your support during Issues Etc. 24. We've got 2.5 hours before we wrap this annual extravaganza up, and we'd like to hear from you. 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, toll-free, 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or online at issuesetc.org.
No gift is too small. No gift is too big. Please help support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. We have a few folks to thank, Jeff.
Yes, thanks to Michael, listening in Preston, Kansas. Thank you very much, Michael. We deeply appreciate it. And to Marin in North Dakota, thank you also for your generous donation. And stay tuned, everybody, because in a half hour, we're going to do a drawing for Luther's Works, Volume 69.
I think Pastor Moore started something. I think we've got another donor. Thanks to Byron in Anaheim, California. He, I guess he came up with the same math that Pastor Moore came up with, probably a nickel or whatever the amount was every minute. And I think he's starting a trend during Issues Etc. 24.
Hey, we'll take your gift. $72, $100, $7.20. They're just numbers. Whatever you can do to help, we'd appreciate it. 618-223-8385, 877-623-MY-IE, or issuesetc.org. Please help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. As we say, now only our listeners can cancel us. Support this outreach today. 618-223-8385, issuesetc.org.
Jesus.
Stanza one of Jesus Sinners Doth Receive. We're talking about confession and absolution. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest, professor of historical theology and president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We have a half hour to take your questions or your comments, and we'll get back to your questions here in just a minute. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc, or leave a question or comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. In about a half hour, the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24, we'll talk about Christ's return and judgment with Dr. Lawrence White. We got Dr. Lawrence Rast with us right now. Larry, back to a question. This one comes from, let's see, Eric in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. He says, I was told that private confession and absolution is used as a way to keep people accountable, and I think that this view misses the opportunity to comfort with the gospel and is misguided. Is this a weak understanding of confession and absolution?
I think so. I think Eric has nailed it right there. That it, I put it a little differently. I'd say it misses the point. The question always that I ask is, what has the Lord given this for? Is it, you know, it's kind of like reading in the scriptures when it says all scripture is God-breathed and it's given for rebuke and for new teaching and et cetera. And what do you end up looking at in that? Well, there, of course, you're talking about law and gospel and that sort of thing. And what specifically is confession and absolution for? In my mind, once more, it is a marvelous expression of the gospel. That's why Lutherans have been willing to put it in the category of a sacrament, where you have something very, very tangible, you might even say material, the word spoken, or, you know, in John chapter 20, Jesus breathing on the disciples. But the key thing, once more, is the fact that this is really, in the end, about the application of the gospel to concerned and contrite sinners.
I think I'd go a step farther than you, trying to be a little diplomatic here, and I'd say, I think it's tragically missing the point. I mean, I imagine what the mindset here is that, look, it sounds like a good idea. We will have mutual accountability, and in our organization, maybe it's a church staff or something, we will come to one another at two by two and confess our sins to one another. But Christ hasn't given either confession or absolution for organizational accountability. He's given it for the comfort of sinners. And I fear not only that it perverts the purpose of confession, but it also leaves the absolution out. It's confession and accountability rather than confession and absolution.
Yeah, fair enough. It's a great point that you're making there. And in fact, if I remember right, In Pia Desideria, Spener talks about, there's one point where he's talking about private confession and absolution, and as usual, he brings up the point about how this is a gift, and it's important that that we receive the gift from God, that we continue to practice it. But then he says it's not enough that we hear the word of God with our ear, but we must let it penetrate to our heart where we will receive the benefit of it. And he puts the whole thing on the individual in terms of, if you will, giving the word of absolution, if its efficacy, and letting it actually do something. And then, to your point, Todd, which, again, I think you put it even better than I did, he then goes on to say, how do you carry this out? Well, the best place, really, to carry this out is in a relationship of mutual accountability with another Christian person who kind of tests your spirituality from day to day. He doesn't say a pastor. He says another Christian. And the two of you kind of working together will lift up one another to the point where you can you kind of reach that level of a real Christian as opposed to a nominal Christian. So, yeah, thanks for that word of correction and enhancement there. That's right on the money.
Now, this one comes from a listener in Minnesota. The first time I went to private confession, my pastor simply allowed me to say the sin that was bothering me and gave the absolution. This took place in his study. My two pastors since that time have insisted on being vested, going to the sanctuary, following the rite in the Lutheran service book, complete with psalms and so on. I understand it's important to make clear that this is coming from God and not from the person of the pastor, but on the occasion I feel strongly enough about a sin that it drives me to seek private absolution. I usually just want to spit it out, and I don't want to go through a big production to get to the absolution. I understand exactly what they're saying there. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, I get that point too. You know, if you're talking about dire circumstances and sin should create dire circumstances, this is precisely what the pastor is there to do. Go seek out the pastor and hear that word so that as quickly as possible for comfort and for healing and for just so that it's clear where you stand in terms of your relationship with God. That's I agree. The movement, you know, I mentioned a little bit earlier that in the 17th century, and I think even in the 16th century, although I haven't read that there, so I need to be a little bit cautious, but I know in the 17th century, Lutherans regularly used the confessional box. They had, you know, those things that we typically associate with Roman Catholics. Lutherans were using them as well. And the idea was to provide a sense, at least a certain sense of anonymity, not from the pastor. The pastor knew who the people were who were coming to confess, but from others who might be observing. And there's a sense in which, you know, the more public carrying out of private confession and absolution in a sanctuary with a vested pastor, you know, if there's a nosy person around, they can look and see who's going and who's not. And you might even get a little bit nervous that they're putting their ear to the door and trying to hear what one is saying. All of the pastors I know that regularly practice private confession and absolution vested in a sanctuary are very, very intentional about making sure that those kinds of circumstances don't happen. And, of course, the people typically in their churches aren't the kind of folks that are doing that. But what we want to do, of course, is put the circumstances to the side so that we get to the heart of the thing, again, which is the clear word of Christ being pronounced to people and upon people so that they can be comforted in their distress.
I have been of the opinion for a long time that what keeps most people away from it, as often as a pastor may say, hey, I have hours, I'm here, the seal of the confessional is, you know, bound by my vow. All of the encouragements that he wants to give people to remove the obstacles. The biggest obstacle is they just don't know what it involves.
Right.
They just haven't seen it done. When I was teaching actually at what's the high school age summer.
Higher Things?
No, it wasn't Higher Things. It's at your campus.
Christ Academy.
Yeah, Christ Academy. I was teaching a couple years ago. And I was teaching on confession and absolution. And I thought to myself, you know, there's no better way to show these kids that this doesn't bite. than to simply go and do it. And so Pastor Ben Ball, who's pastor at Brookfield near Chicago, he happened to be there with some of his youth, and I asked him before the session, I said, look, would you just let me confess my sins to you right there in front of the kids in Cramer Chapel? And I said, look, this is going to be a real confession. I'm not going to get real specific, but this is a real confession. We're not play acting. We're going to do it. And normally this would be private, but for the sake of you seeing that this, there's no fire's not going to shoot out of his hands and there's no voodoo going on here. This is, right. This is really the most natural thing in the world.
Yeah. Yeah.
We just went up there and then we were done. We left the chapel and I'm convinced that if our people see it, even if in that kind of slightly artificial setting, that they see it, that they will say, you know what? Not only is that not a bad thing, I think I might avail myself of that.
Yeah, right. 2 points out of that. That's a great story. That is a tremendous story. And 2 points coming out of it. One is the point I made a little bit earlier about us pastors being willing to do this ourselves. And not in the sense that I'm doing this, you should be doing it too, but rather that if we take this seriously, and we do, that then we have to be engaged in it ourselves. That's just, for me, if you're going to get off the dime, you've got to be participant in that. And to do it in that kind of way where you say, look, it's right, it's not voodoo. There's, it's not the emperor shooting lightning bolts at Luke Skywalker or something like that. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. And then the second point of that being that this is typically what happened with folks who in respect to the question that we had, who would come to me, and they'd come to me in pretty significant distress, and even though I had hours for confession and absolution, the majority of people who availed themselves of it came outside of those hours initially. And when they first came, they were distressed. I heard them. I worked through the order, typically, that that we would have in that had been provided by the Commission on Worship back then in LW, and now we have it very nicely done in LSB. And then I would, after the fact, I would show them, see, we have this here, and this is what I do when I have my hours for private confession and absolution. And they would go, oh. It was, again, that burden and that fear was removed, and it was really very cool.
Okay, let's talk a little bit here, as time permits, about what we've mentioned here just a moment ago, the seal of the confession.
Mm-hmm.
Why is this not just a question of confidentiality or of legal liability, as it is, of course, in mm-hmm. other aspects today? Why is this a matter of utmost theological importance, as serious as the duty to absolve and retain sins is?
The amazing thing about God, and it's probably in folks have heard it on Reformation weekends when we have the reading from Jeremiah 30:31, when the Lord says, I will remember their sin no more. And when the Lord says, I won't remember it, he means I won't remember it. It's gone. And what we're striving for, I think, with the pastors in making this vow is that we as men don't have the ability to forget naturally. It comes as a result of time, perhaps, in some cases, and things fade. But when we hear something, it tends to stick, at least for a period of time. And so what we do instead of forgetting is to promise, to vow, that we will simply not repeat what is heard. And that's about as close as you can get, I think, in terms of a human subject to the Lord's willful forgetting of these things. The point being that once more that we want to remove all the barriers, the fears that people might have in coming to confession and absolution, that, that this could be used against me in some other fashion, that there'll be a loose-lipped pastor who will let these things slip in an inappropriate place or whatever the case may be. And the point is that, once again, when these sins are gone, the sins that people confess to a pastor have literally already been removed by the perfect life, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. They are gone. It is finished. And what the pastor is doing, therefore, is in a way passing through. On the one hand, the sins that are confessed, these are sins that Christ has already carried. He doesn't have to carry them. They're not his burden as such. Christ has carried that burden. At the same time, passing through then the word of Christ to that person, saying, literally, these sins are gone. Christ has taken them away. And the clearest way we can communicate that within a human setting is to say, we pastors vow that these will never pass our lips, and we strive to be like the Lord himself is, and that is to forget.
And how serious is that? I mean, it is, I know pastors are of somewhat different opinion of this, but there's not a lot of nuance. Every pastor I know says this is the kind of vow that if a pastor were to violate it, that is, break the seal of the confessional, especially in a capricious way. He better hand in his collar. He's done.
Well, the relationship is gone. And then what you are promising by virtue of hearing confession and then absolving people is that you're seeking to carry out, you're seeking to embody, you might say. That's probably the wrong word, but you'll get my point. The relationship that these people have with the Lord. That is, when as they confess their sins, they hear this marvelous word from the Lord that they're gone, that they've been taken care of in Christ. They really, really objectively are forgiven. And then if it pops back up somewhere, what that does is not only destroy the relationship between the confessor and the confessee, that is, the person who confesses and the pastor, but it will likely and understandably also affect then how that person views their relationship with God. If I can't trust God's man, can I trust God? And so, yeah, at that point, the pastor has to look very, very seriously at himself and say, "What have I done? This is the point where that relationship is so fundamentally compromised that it's hard to come back from that."
The point of all of this is that this be of a comfort to stricken consciences. Do you need to fear that you're going to tell your pastor something that's going to surprise him or shock him?
Yeah. You can't. Pastors are pretty shocking people themselves. They just don't look like it most of the time. And, you know, I look at myself. I've said to folks, and they know it as well, you know, I can put a pretty good facade on my life and look like I have things together, but like everybody else, every other person in the world, I'm a sinner. And while I can carry on well in terms of the social expectations that we have of fellow people and even of pastors, like every other person in this world, it's not what you see, it's what's in the heart. And I may be able to stop my tongue, but... Well, not always, but generally speaking. But what's generating in the heart there is just anger, frustration, and, you know, all the usual kind of stuff. And, yeah, maybe I haven't gone out and shot somebody and murdered somebody. But just this morning when I was driving down to a furniture place, I was committing murder in my heart in the car. I can assure you that, of course, as the Scriptures describe it. So who's the worst sinner? There's nothing that's going to shock a pastor. There's nothing that's going to that is outside the realm of what he can conceive, because he, like everybody else, is a sinful person. And what the pastor is hoping for is the kind of relationship with the people of his parish, his congregation, that they can feel welcome enough to come to him, stricken in their conscience, despairing because of their sin, and hear the word of the gospel. That's what it's all about.
Finally, then, Luther has famously said, when I tell you to go to confession, I'm simply urging you to be a Christian. What does he mean?
Well, he means since we're in Reformation week, and October 31st was last Wednesday, it's the first thesis of the 95 Theses. When when Tetzel and his fellow indulgence salesmen were wandering around Germany and encouraging people to toss the coin into the coffer, and so that when it rang, you know, as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs, that would sufficiently act as a satisfaction in that threefold understanding of confession and absolution that the Roman Catholics have: confess, be absolved conditionally, and then fulfill the conditions of absolution by making satisfaction, either by works or by money. What Luther came back with in Thesis 1 of the 95 Theses was simply to say, when our Lord Christ says repent, he's not talking about doing penance as such, as the Roman Catholics have understood it. He's talking about a life of repentance. That is, we daily sin much. At the end of every day, each one of us has to honestly say we are nothing but unfaithful servants, that we don't fulfill the revealed will of the Lord, as much as we, according to the new man, we would like to. And therefore, just as baptism is a daily drowning and rising again, drowning of the old Adam and arising, coming forth the new life of the new Adam, so with confession and absolution, we are simply living out the life of being a Christian person in which we confess our sins, and our God, who is faithful and just, forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
Whenever we hear that absolution, be it individually from our pastor, or be it on Sunday morning when he speaks it generally to the whole congregation after the general confession, do we ever need to doubt that there are any strings attached to that? That that is anything other than simply unconditional grace and forgiveness for Christ's sake?
That is the word of the Lord to us. Thus saith the Lord, in the most powerful and objective way, because, as you just said, Todd, it is based on the finished work of Christ. When our Lord spoke those words from the cross, it is finished. And when he was raised for our justification, we now know, without any condition, equivocation, uncertainty at all, that when that word is spoken, it is true. Or as Luther might say it in the Catechism, this is most certainly true.
Dr. Larry Rast is professor of historical theology and president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, it's always a pleasure. It's great to get a chance to talk to you at some length, and thank you very much for giving us your precious time.
Oh, my pleasure. This has just been a wonderful, wonderful conversation, and love the questions from the listeners, and of course, always your questions, Todd. And now I think I'm going to go take a nap. How does that sound?
It sounds good, and I'll follow you in about 2 hours if I can. We'll see.
Very good.
Thank you.
Thank you.
When we come back, Dr. Lawrence White is going to join us. We're going to be rounding off Issues Etc. 24 the last 2 hours. And believe me, these 24 hours, as long as they have flown by with our guests and our topics. The last two will as well. So I encourage you to get to our Facebook fan page and post a question or a comment on Christ's return in judgment. We'll be talking about the end times, judgment day, the resurrection, all of those things that Scripture says we await with this blessed assurance and hope. Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, will be our guest. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page. Leave your question or comment for Dr. Lawrence White on Christ's return in judgment, facebook.com/issuesetc. In about 5 minutes, the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hello, this is the Duluth letter carrier who loves Issues Etc. with my
contribution here to your question, issues, et cetera. What does this mean? I'm out on the mail route today, and I'm just taking a little break here to give you this call and to tell you these three tremendous ways in which God's Word enriches my workday. Number one, I'm able to play Holy Scripture on my CD player. Number two, I have audio recordings of hymns, psalms, and prayers from the Brotherhood Prayer Book, and that's produced by one of your regular Issues, Etc. guests from CPH, and his name escapes me right now, so I apologize for that. Number three, finally, I have my Issues, Etc. iPod, with which I can hear downloaded podcasts of all the Issues, Etc. programming as it comes through day by day. What a rich bounty of God's Word I have available to me as I traverse the streets of Duluth. I want to thank you, Issues, Etc. personnel and supporters, including my fellow parishioners at Mount Olive Lutheran Church here in Duluth. And we pray God's rich blessing on your work there day by day, and especially during this Issues, Etc. 24. Okay, back to work.
And that's our cue, Craig, to get back to work here on Issues, Etc. 24. 2 hours left. And we want to hear from each and every one of you. No gift is too small. 618-223-8385, 877-623-MYIE, or online, secure online donation at issuesetc.org. And we've got a winner for the book, Luther's Works, Volume 69. That winner is Tiffany in Ridgecrest, California. Congratulations, Tiffany. We'll be sending you next week. Give us some time, please, to get a little rest here. I think we're going to take off on Monday to send you Luther's Works, Volume 69. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support, Tiffany in California.
Also, thanks to Hunter in Canton, Michigan. He joined the Reformation Club, so thank you so much for joining the Reformation Club, Hunter, and supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
And Richard in Plano, Texas, thanks so much. We love Texans. Lots of listeners in Texas. Our next guest is from Texas. Will join us from Houston, Texas. Pastor Larry White will be with us. And thanks so much, Richard. And you will be in the drawing 2 hours from now at the end of Issues, Etc. 24, when we draw Dr. Lewis Brighton's Concordia Popular Commentary on Revelation. Again, anybody can be in that drawing 2 hours from now if you make a donation of $100 or more in the next 2 hours, basically, to support the worldwide gospel, Christ-centered, cross-focus outreach of Issues, Etc. 618-223-8385, 877-623-6943, or online, issuesetc.org.